pick up in verse 37. We've been talking about conquering the little foxes. We're using two scriptures, one Romans 8:37, the other in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 15. In verse 37 of Romans, he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And so I think we all know that the only way that we become conquerors is through Jesus Christ. We cannot be victorious on our own ability alone. And in the context, he talks a lot about what shall separate us from the love of Christ, verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril. And then verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor anything, nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And in all of this, we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors is an interesting word because we know the word nakeo is a word for overcome, victory, or conquer. But here it's hooper nakeo, to get to a victory exceedingly abundantly. Not just, it's something like not just by winning by one point, but it's really defeating your enemy, utterly defeating him. And that's what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to be halfway victorious. He wants us to be fully victorious in overcoming our enemies. Now, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, he says, "It's the little foxes that spoil the vines." And we know we have a lot of major enemies. We know what they are: the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, our flesh, ourselves. There's a whole lot of things that we fight on a daily basis. But a lot of times it's not considered that it's the little things that add up in our life that seem to weigh us down and then conquer us. And so that's what we've been looking at down through the weeks. We've been looking at various different things, such as our attitude, overindulgence, being negative and being moody and foolish and impatience, discouragement, and murmuring and complaining. And now we're looking at critical, being critical. And it's an interesting subject. It's a pretty intense subject, but turning to Matthew chapter 7, we'll review a little bit. For some of you who were not here last week, because this was a two-parter, in Matthew chapter 7, the first few verses, he says in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, everybody knows that verse. It seems like a lot of people will throw it back at you. And it seems like the people who know it are the perverted people. It's the homosexual. It's the adulterer, the liar, the cheat. It's people like that say, "Well, you can't judge me." But the Bible says, "Judge not lest you be judged," implying that if you judge them, then you're going to bring yourself under judgment because you judge them. And is that true? Well, no, not totally. Because he goes on and says, "Well, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you dish out, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote or speck that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thy own eye?" And that's an interesting concept when you think about it, because you can have a little speck in your eye, and it can be irritating, but you can still, see a little bit. But then again, when you've got a mote in your eye, it's a huge, like a log. It blinds you. You can't see anything. And he says, or verse 4, how wilt thou say to thy brother, "Let me pull out the mote," that is a speck, "out of thy own eye? Behold, a beam is an eye." How can you do it? It's almost, when you read that, it's an impossibility, because you're not going to be able to see to do it. "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thy own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." So it's all about being able to see clearly, to have a clear kind of discernment that's able to make a fair judgment. And so it's a sensitive issue. It can be misused. And it has been misused a lot by a whole lot of people. And so, as I've said so often, you can be right about something and yet have a wrong attitude. And that's the hardest thing for us to sift through, is I'm right about this, but our attitude's not right. We can be very hateful, angry. Probably a lot of us have some attitude about the political scene in our world today, and we have something to say about it, but a lot of times our attitude's not right about it because we're angry about what is taking place and how our country is being harmed and trashed and the economy and everything else. And so there are two extremes here, basically. It's a fail to judge or to go astray from being able to judge correctly. Some people just fail to judge completely. They just kind of tolerate everything, let it go. Well, we don't want to make any judgments on that. But then again, we got to be able to have our abilities honed in to the point that we can make a keen, sincere, honest, fair judgment on things so that we can be right and not be hypocritical. And so what Jesus is basically telling us here, he's not telling us we should not judge, but he's telling us that we are to be careful how we judge. Be very careful. Don't jump to such quick conclusions without first seeing clearly. Because a lot of times you can not see things very clearly. I mean, how many times have you made a wrong judgment on something? I'm sure you all understand that when it comes to driving down the road and the yellow light comes on and it means caution, it means slow down so you can stop. But we try to speed up to get through that before it turns red. And so sometimes we get in trouble doing that, don't we? So we need to be sure that we dealt with the issues in our own life before we try to help somebody else in their life. How can I help somebody if my life is not right? If I'm living in the very sin that they are dealing with, how can I help them with that sin? There's no way I can do that. And yet, some people try to do that. So what is criticism? Well, looking at the definition from just a pure dictionary way of looking at it, we see it means one who engages in finding fault. It's judging other people. And we've heard of the movie critic, and we've heard of the sports critic, and everybody's a critic about something because they want to make a call as to something about the particular thing that they, whether it's a movie. Well, that movie was, I'll give it a 2-star or 3-star, 4-star, 5-star, whatever, and they'll say what they didn't like, what they did like, and so on and so forth. So they're called movie critics, and sports critics are the same way. You got the, you know, the Sunday guy that sits in the armchair. He's the quarterback. He knows everything, and he knows what they did wrong on the field. But he's not out there playing the game. But he's the critic. That's not right. So it's always finding fault with something. And it seems like we can do that. We can find fault with anything. So quickly jumping on something and criticizing it and maligning it and being, you know, really with a bad attitude. So you're always telling somebody, well, you can do it better. I could do it better than you do it. That means that I'm criticizing them the way they did it. Now, a lot of times maybe somebody does have better experience in doing something and it'd be an easier way to do it. But it's a right way to approach those things and to handle them. Again, Jesus is not forbidding judgment, but a critical and hypocritical kind of judgment that people make. And so we need to realize, as James 2 tells us, to temper our judgment with mercy. Because one day we're going to be judged, and we want God to judge us with mercy, don't we? Because all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Whether you believe it or not doesn't make any difference. You will. And you want God to be merciful to you in his judgment upon your life. A lot of that would depend upon how you were showed mercy to other people and your pity to other people. So what does the word judge itself mean? Because you don't find the word critical in the Bible necessarily, but you do find the word judge here. And this is where we get our word critic from. Well, the word is krino. It's the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O. And this is an interesting word because it means to distinguish. It means to separate. And in that, it means to separate good from evil. To make a judgment. Judges do this all the time when they sift through and weigh the evidence that's given to them to be able to make a certain judgment. They come to a verdict, sometimes good, sometimes bad. But the basis on which they come to that judgment or that verdict is by weighing evidence that's brought to them. And they're able to look at that and to assess it and make some sort of decision as to whether that person is guilty or not guilty. This is what juries are supposed to do, too. Our whole judicial system is based upon that. So a judge separates and distinguishes things. People are not very good at distinguishing between certain things. They allow too many things to get in their way because of prejudice. We prejudge things because of our mindset, our education, our race sometimes, our religion, our politics. We prejudge things. We don't really listen through and weigh the evidence and distinguish what is right and what is wrong. You remember it said over in Hebrews chapter 5 about how that we are to have our senses exercised or trained that we might be able to discern good from evil. Now, a lot of people, they have no discernment. They can't discern good from evil. They seem to think that evil is good and good, you know, and evil is good and good is evil. As it says in Isaiah 5, it says, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. And we see a lot of that today because it's just simply a loss of the ability to judge or discern things. So people, again, put their head in the sand and accept a lot of things that God does not accept. And so we see examples all the time how people judge. We see it in a school where a school teacher has to judge, look at the grades and the work that people do and distinguish and separate through the things that they've done. They have to sometimes do it on their behavior too, how they behaved in the class. So they have to make what we call judgment calls. They have to make distinctions. And so you're graded. Employers do that when they're hiring people a lot of times. They look at people trying to distinguish, will this person fit in with this company? Will they be good or will they be bad for this company? How will it work? So they're going to look at your record, look at things about your life, and people say, you know, we need to level the playing field and just, you know, erase all of that and don't look at none of that stuff. Well, we can't do that. I don't think it's right to do that. And I think when people start doing that, they'll end up making a lot of wrong decisions, as we see already taking place in our educational system and our politics and a lot of things, because people are throwing the ability to discern good from evil out the window, and they don't do it at all. And so if we're sifting and weighing evidence about certain things, then we're going to come to a conclusion, and we need to be sure that we come to a clear, honest, fair judgment or conclusion before we give a verdict on certain things. Because if we don't do that, then we're guilty of what Jesus says here, of acting like a hypocrite. We're allowing ourselves to have a big old beam in our eyes, and we're picking on little things in other people's lives that really are insignificant compared to the problem that's in our life. We have a much bigger, larger problem than they do. And so we see all the time where people do things and they make kind of judgments. You make judgments every day. When you go to the grocery store, you make a judgment on certain things by price, by, you know, the value of it or the quality of it. People today are going organic, so people make a judgment between organic and, you know, other things that have been grown that are not organic. And so we look at clothes, we look at the brand names, we look at the quality, we look at shoes. Again, brand names, the quality of the shoe. We put them on, we try them. We're making a judgment. Is it comfortable? Is it tight? Does it fit? So when people say you can't make judgments, they're deceiving themselves, because they do it all the time. The very person that says to you, you cannot judge because the Bible says judge not, that should be judged, is judging you right there. So really, you see, this is a problem when a lot of people don't understand what the Bible says about these things. And so what makes you a judge over another person, which becomes important? And we did that last week. Let me review that real quickly. And we saw that, first of all, in Genesis chapter 18, which speaks of God himself came down to Sodom and Gomorrah and made a judgment call upon the sins that were taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is homosexuality. But it was because this report had come up to him. Apparently angels seeing what was happening. But God didn't do anything until he first came down himself to see what was going on. And God, and it says, will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? That's interesting. Because God doesn't make bad judgment calls. He never has and never will. Because all through the scripture we have the principles where, you know, God judges. He judges nations, he judges people, he judges the kings. And so you can't separate judging from ruling, is what we said. In other words, when a person is given a position to rule, he has to have the ability, he has to have authority over that responsibility that's given him, and having authority, he has to make certain judgments. And then he's accountable. So those four things, responsibility, ruling, judgment, accountability. Those are four things that come into play, because I believe that ruling is inseparably related from judging. And so when people are, you give a policeman a badge, you tell him to go out there and do certain things, you give him authority to arrest people, don't you? You give him authority to do certain things. Now, isn't he responsible for his authority if he misuses it or abuses it? Yes, he is. And that's the principle. I mean, because the people who are not accountable for their authority and the judgments they make, that's where you get dictators from. They just do what they want to do in spite of what anybody has to say. And that's not what the Bible teaches whatsoever. So responsibility. Wherever we have responsibility, we have to remember that, you know, we're given authority to certain things. You hire a babysitter to take care of your children. You give them they're responsible for that child. But you draw lines. You say, now, we don't want them jumping on the furniture. We don't want them doing certain things. We don't want them writing on the walls. And you have responsibility to correct them, or timeouts, or might even say you can spank them. Some people wouldn't do that, but some might. Just depends on how much you trust them. But if you give them that responsibility, you also give them the authority to rule and to make judgments. And if the kids misbehave, they have to do something about it, or there's chaos and confusion. But they're also accountable to you when you come back, and they have to tell you what the children did, and the children have to tell them what, you know, what you did. You're going to have to give account of all that. Were you fair? Were you just? Did you do it right? Or were you harsh? And did you just put them in a room and lock them up so you could watch TV or be on the phone? Because if you did that, then you're a bad babysitter, and you're accountable. You're fired. And so we look at it that way, because it's impossible for somebody to be able to do the job who has no authority to be able to make decisions about certain things. And so the authority is limited, though. It's not something that is unlimited, because they can only have so much authority to go but so far, because they're accountable to it. God gave all the kings of the Old Testament, you go through and read about it, all the kings had the authority to rule. And the judges also that God appointed, they had the authority to rule and make judgments. But they also were held accountable to God. And God did judge some of them because of their wrong judgments in the way that they handled certain things as far as the nation was concerned. So all who judge are accountable to God. It even says in James chapter 3 that teacher receives a greater judgment. And so that speaks of someone such as myself as a pastor or teacher, that I have to realize, because James 3 speaking about the tongue, and you talk a lot, you speak a lot, that you have to be real careful, because what you say in your judgment calls and things, because you will be accountable for all that to God. And it says receive a greater judgment. And that's something to keep you tempered with a little bit of pity and mercy, and not be so quick and hasty to judge other things, things wrong. Hebrews 13, verse 17 really gives a clear picture of those who have the rule over you. He says, obey them. Now, in that, we see that's a pastor who rules, because that's his position. Now, a pastor has all four of these things functioning in his life, where he has responsibility, where he has authority, where he makes judgments, but he's accountable. So all four of those things come together. And so we also talked about what is the basis of making a right judgment. Because John chapter 7, verse 24 says, judge a righteous judgment. Now, judge a righteous judgment. And so looking at that and following through with Scripture and all that you find that there are principles in making a right judgment. And one of them is get the facts. In other words, before you come to a conclusion, you get the facts. So when a judge is there and somebody comes in and says, this person robbed a certain business and everything, I said, well, what are the facts? Give me the evidence. Well, we got him on tape and video. We got witnesses. I mean, so you bring all it up there. You have the facts. If you bring him and says, well, I just saw him walking by when it happened, and he did it. That's not sufficient evidence to judge that person. It's not fair. So you have to have facts that person actually did the crime that you're accusing them of. And then secondly, we said in this righteous judgment, we have to realize that you never can be unrighteous in your judgment. You have to be fair and just and honest. Back in Exodus 18, Jethro advised Moses about making people rulers over many different people and making judgment calls. And in that, one thing he says, that they don't go by just what they feel or what they hear, which so many people do. Gossip, talk, chatter, busybodiness, people say things, and before you know it, people judge, come to an opinion about somebody, and they don't even know them. Somebody can come to you and tell you about some individual, and then you meet that individual and you find out that person ain't nothing like they said he was. Now, isn't that interesting? Has that ever happened to you? That's because you went by your feelings and your emotions, what the person said, not about the fact. Rather, you know, the facts would be, well, this person has committed these crimes, he's done these things, he's a liar, he's been accused of that several times, been caught in lies, and he's committed adultery or whatever. I mean, you know these things are true about the individual. Their facts are there. And so in Exodus 18, he said there in verses 21 and 26, get able men who fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and let them rule and judge. And notice he said the men that fear God and who will stand for the truth, they hate covetous, because hating covetous means you don't take bribes. And we have a lot of bribery that takes place, you know, in courts and judges and many things today where people will pay off somebody in order to, you know, get away from something. And then we said we also must judge on the basis of proving facts. The facts have to be solid. They can't be just something that's hearsay. We said also that the accused should be allowed to face his accusers. We saw that in the book of Acts where Paul pleaded that. I mean, I'm able to stand before those who accuse me, am I not? See, our judicial system is based upon it. You accused me of doing a crime, yet I can't face you and defend myself. That's not fair. And yet we have a lot of that people try to do to people. And so we have to give people an opportunity to face their accusers. Even in Matthew 18, you have a fault with your brother, you go to him. You don't go talking about it there, but you go to him because you want to be reconciled to him. And you bring up the account, you talk about it. If he don't hear you, bring somebody else with you. And if he doesn't hear you, bring it to the church. In other words, it's a process you go through in order to get down to some fair conclusions and honest conclusions without being in error. And then also in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we saw we must have two or three witnesses to any wrongdoing. Two or three witnesses. One's not enough because we know that how they had got people to lie about the resurrection of Jesus. They got people to lie about Stephen in the book of Acts. And so you can hire people to do things. Somebody can say something and make statements. The politicians do it all the time. I mean, we saw what they did to, you know, somebody like Herbert Cain because they started running their mouth about something. But they had no proof. They really didn't bring out anything that was valid. And it's just, why did it die all of a sudden? Because he got out. So it just cooled off. But see, you have to have what we call two or three credible witnesses that can bring out the facts and show it's true. And then we saw another principle that the witnesses are accountable. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy brother. That's one of the commandments. So if you bear a false witness, then you're going to be accountable for what you have said. And I think that's about where we stop. So let's go on from there and say what, and ask this question about making judgments and critiquing certain things. What is the extent of our authority to judge? What are we responsible to judge? In other words, there's a responsibility we have to judge certain things. And not to do that is really to violate God's will. So first of all, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. This is talking here about the communion. Paul had this revelation, and he says this as you read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, about being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lamb. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So examining yourself. Now, self-examination is not something that people do very well. They're not able, you know, Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24, I think it's, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and leave me in the way everlasting. People are not very good at looking in the mirror of God's word and seeing themselves. But they're good at looking out in the world and seeing everybody else's faults. And they can judge them, and they can criticize them and everything else, but they really don't have facts and things that we've been talking about. They're accountable. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself. In other words, he sentences himself. He comes to a verdict comes upon him. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or die prematurely. Now this is pretty sober. People wonder why things happen in the church sometimes. We think, why did that happen? Sometimes it's right here, folks. It's because somebody didn't take the time to judge themselves. They were not living their life right. They heard the word over and over again. They heard the truth. They didn't really take it to heart and say, that's me. I need to deal with this in my life. I'm guilty. And so he tells us this, and this is what we look at. If we read on, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, now the word judge is diakrino. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be what? Judge. Boy, isn't that something? If I will judge myself, I won't be judged by God. Because I'm coming to a fair and honest verdict in my own life. So hold a court between you and God in your heart and come to a conclusion about your attitude or certain things in your life that you know you're guilty of. And say, I've sinned. And ask God to forgive you. That's coming to a judgment, coming to a verdict. And God's merciful and he will forgive you. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be chastened with the world. Now, what we have here is three alternatives. I've said this before. The three alternatives that we have is one, you judge yourself and you don't come under the judgment of God. Now, I think that's fair. That's a great privilege we have. But the thing is, we lack the courage. We lack the personal responsibility to really judge ourselves. How we treat people, how we act and behave, and certain things that we know that we're, you know, wrong doing. But if we judge ourselves, we don't come under God's judgment, as it said right there in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Secondly, the other alternative, you fail to judge yourself and you come under God's judgment. But you're spared from being judged with the world or the lost. The third thing is, if you miss those two, you're going to be judged with the world. Now, which one do you want? I think I'm going to take that first. I'm going to judge myself so I don't come under the judgment of God. That's what I want to do. I think that's fair. I think God's given us a very fair opportunity as we realize that we're just not, we don't just live on our own terms. We live on the terms that God gives us to live on. God's the one who tells us how he wants us to conduct our life and our behavior, how to dress and how to act. He gives us a lot of things. He commands us to do certain things. We have enough common sense and enough brain power to be able to figure that out, I would think, that if God is saying certain things, we do that. We're not perfect at that, but we're striving to excel, to do better. So you take the family relationship, you take relationships in the church, how well are you doing? And you realize that some people are so quick at judging people. I mean, they just, I know there's been a lot of legalism within, you know, churches all over the place where people become very exclusive and they kind of look down at their nose at you because you do things different than they do. And what do? They begin to judge you. They begin to judge you in a way that's wrong. And then they start saying things about you. Then they text it, they email it, they Twitter it or whatever. And before you know it, people are thinking all these things, this. And you think, they don't even know you. They never met you. They never sat down and had a meal with you. They've never prayed with you. They've never seen you go through your trials, your difficulties, your hardships, and yet they've come to some kind of judgment. Now, I don't think it's fair. I think these people are what you call self-righteous and judgmental and critical in a wrong kind of way, and they are the ones that may have the beam of legalism in their eyes, and they can't see very clearly. And it creates a lot of problems for themselves, because what they're doing is, you know, they might hurt the person they're criticizing, but what they're doing, they're hurting themselves more. And the reason they are is because they're not really being fair. They're not going by the principles the Bible lays out about being truthful, being honest and fearing God. I mean, don't take hearsay about somebody's life. I mean, I think one time they accused us of offering up chickens in the church. You know, and we were killing chickens in the church at the altar. And I thought, why would somebody say that? Because they don't like you. They don't like the fact that you believe in certain things or divine healing or you speak in tongues. They don't like those things. So they want to say something to make you look bad. And it's harsh and it's ugly and it's evil. And this happens a lot of times within various different churches where churches seem like they're competing like football teams. They want to be better than anybody else. They want to make a score. So what do? They judge you. And they say things that really are not true. And when they do that, they're opening the door for God to have to judge them. So we look here and we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we have a responsibility to examine ourselves. If we fail to examine ourselves, our lives, like God wants us to, he will step in and he will judge us. Now, I think we all need to be fair in evaluating this and examining ourselves, because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 also, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. That should be reprobates. Now, Paul, I really see something there that I said before, but after writing to the Corinthians and all the problems in the Corinthian church, and Paul hearing about these things and seeing these things and making judgments about them, and he writes these letters, and his conclusion in 2 Corinthians is this: you need to examine yourself. Try yourself. I mean, he uses two words, the word parasimos and the word dokimos. So to parasimos is just to ascertain your faith, whether that is real or true, and examine is really coming down to the nitty-gritty. Is this really something that's of value, that is real, that is honest, or is it false? Lest you be reprobates. Now, you look at the Corinthian church, you see all the problems, and you see something about what Paul is saying about the problems there. And so Paul was trying to help them come from under the judgment of God by examining themselves. both here in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And so I don't think it's your business to go around judging other people about all these little things. I really don't. I think that's something that you just need to let alone. And if somebody asks you a question, you can give them an answer. I think it's the pastor's place to teach things. And you see people sometimes, it may not be, let's take the subject of dress. They might not be dressing appropriately or with proper attire, and they might be new, haven't been coming here long at all. You have to, you know, you have to kind of give them room to grow and for God to open their eyes up, don't you? Did not God give you a little room? How long before you made decisions about the holidays, or you made decisions about trusting God in certain areas? How long before you made decisions? You telling me you weren't hard-headed? You telling me you just jumped right in with no problem at all? I don't believe that. I believe you struggled with things just like anybody else does. So give them a little room. Give them time. Give them space. And, you know, sometimes when you're teaching on these things, you make statements about that, and maybe, you know, modest apparel and things, and people might hear that, and they think, what is modest apparel? Well, it's looking, you know, clothing yourself so that you don't call somebody else to lust after you. Not showing off your body in any kind of way. And that's what our society does it not? I mean, it does constantly. And so you be sure that too that your motives are right, your attitude is right, because again, you can be right about something but have a wrong attitude. And that's where you get yourself in trouble, because God will judge you not because you were right about that thing, but because your attitude was wrong about what you were right about. You say, wow, I was right. And yet I'm wrong? Why? Because your attitude is wrong. That's why. And that's what you got to be careful with. Secondly, so we're talking about what extent are we to have the authority to judge, or what are we responsible to judge? First of all, ourselves. Secondly, in Galatians chapter 6, and verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken with a fault. Uh-oh. Now, this is where people love this here. Because they think, well, I think I'm a fault finder. So I can walk around and I can tell I don't like your shoes, don't like your dress, don't like your makeup, don't like you. That's what people, they come to that kind of false conclusion, because they think they're Mr. Self-Righteous or Mrs. Self-Righteous. And they've got, some people call it that, I have the gift of discernment. No, you don't. You've got the gift of criticism. It's not the gift of discernment. Brethren, if any man be overtaken of fault, ye which are always wanting to talk to about people. No, it doesn't say. Ye which are spiritual. Now, there comes a real qualifier, doesn't it? Now, I think when he says you are spiritual, I think he's talking about somebody that's mature, somebody that's been around a while, somebody that's gotten the mote out of their eyes, sees clearly. They've been down the roadway, and now they see how God dealt with them, and they can now see so clearly in somebody else's life. In other words, you're not pulling the wool over their eyes. They see very clearly. Now, there's somebody who can help you. And it says here, beat them over the head, throw them out of the church, don't save their chair for them when they go away for 2 weeks, so that when they come back, you tell them you don't like them, you don't want them back in the church. Those kind of things happen. No, it doesn't say that. It says restore. That's the aim, the whole aim, the whole goal. Restore such a one in the spirit of what? Meekness. And that's attitude. Considering who? Back to ourselves again. Why? Lest thou also be tempted. Because, believe me, you start criticizing somebody for something, you're going to be tempted in the same area if you're not careful. And so that's what we see there, that at times God will give you the grace and the ability and the long-suffering and the meekness to be able to help somebody else. But you better be sure that your whole aim and your whole goal is to see that person restored. Now, it's not going out and saying, let's go get that person, let's restore them. And they don't want to be restored. That's not your business. But you never know when somebody's going through something, they might need some help. And he's weaker and there's a serious fault, obvious problems of anger or lust or other things that could be in their life, you can help them. And then we go to Romans chapter 14, most misunderstood passage in the charismatic community. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful dispositions. In other words, this is about the strong and the weak. You receive somebody that it's weak in the faith, but you don't get into a lot of arguments and debates about various different things. We have no authority to judge other people who differ from us on what we would call non-doctrinal issues. Now, this is where it gets a little troublesome and bothers some people. Because we're not looking necessarily at doctrinal issues as much as we're looking at practical issues. We know it's obvious. We'll come back to doctrinal issues. Because if somebody's off doctrinal, you guys make a stand about that. No doubt about it whatsoever. But there was an old group of people who said this: in essentials, there must be unity. So what's essential? We must be of one mind and one heart. And in non-essentials, there must be liberty. So what is not essential to salvation, but is something that somebody feels free to do, leave them alone. They're at liberty. But in everything, there must be what? Love. And that's what you get out of Romans 14. So in essentials, there must be unity. And non-essentials, there must be liberty. People must be given the freedom to be able to make certain decisions in their life without you jumping on the bandwagon and trying to criticize them. And so in the context here, he says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, and another just is weak and he eats herbs. So you got a vegetarian versus a meat lovers. You can say it that way. So when we have pizza, somebody says, well, I want the meat lovers. I don't mind a few vegetables. No, we don't want no meat. We want the vegetables. Now we get an argument. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Why don't you get your vegetarian pizza and you just enjoy it? And I'll get my meat lovers and I'll enjoy it. But you're going to die if you keep eating meat lovers. Well, let me eat and die. If that's the conclusion you got. I'll let you eat and live if that's the conclusion you got. So leave it alone. Because this is what we get into arguments about food. Now, isn't that ridiculous? You're talking about kids having food fights in schools and everything else. And then you're having a food fight because one person likes the vegetables and you don't like, and you like the meat. Well, they're both good. God gave them both to us to eat. Now, the problem comes in when people come along and say, now, you know what? If you will be a vegetarian, you'll be more spiritual. And now we have a problem. Because you're kind of coming over into a doctrinal issue. You're saying, what will make me spiritual is I'll just not eat so many meats. Well, 1 Timothy 4:1 says, if we pray over everything, it's clean. Does that mean roaches and hogs and pigs and rattlesnake meat? Does that mean all or everything? It means everything. I don't know how if we could eat that, but if you can't eat it, then don't eat it. Because he goes on down here in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So the thing that we got to watch out for here is that we're not doing something that causes somebody else to be weak or to stumble. Because that's the whole thing. Verse 10 says, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's so true. So verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this. Now that's not a blank command about can't ever judge. It's just about in this context. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Okay. You don't want to do anything to cause another person to fall, do you? You may, somebody say, well, I'm free to drink a glass of wine. Or I use wine to cook with or something. And somebody says, well, no, you can't do that. It'll cause a brother to stumble. Well, it depends on the situation. If a person came over to your house and they were a former alcoholic, you wouldn't want to do that, would you? Because that might bring it back to their mind and cause a lot of problems in their life. You say, well, what do you got in that? I put wine in that. They think right away, I don't know. I can't. Their conscience is still very tender and weak. And they can't handle that. So it would cause them to stumble. You have to be careful. And, you know, you could take a lot of things in this. Like if people say, I don't think anybody should ever go to a movie, watch a movie. And I don't go to theaters. But people say, I think movies are all of the devil. Is that true? Is every movie of the devil? Is there something? I mean, today there's so much more that's come out. I mean, they made a movie on Amazing Grace, the movie Courageous. A lot of Christian stuff come, really good stuff, inspiring. October Baby's out now. It's stuff that's inspiring. And you're saying, you can't do that. He went and watched October Baby. He went and saw Amazing Grace. What's wrong with them people doing that? Don't they know that that's Hollywood? Don't they know that's wrong? And here they come. They're so judgmental. Because to them, there's a blank statement. You just can't do it. They have no liberty in their life whatsoever. And they become argumentative and debating and legal and critical and self-righteous is what it really amounts to. It's kind of like the man in Luke 18. Well, you know, I'm not like others. Well, we know who Jesus commended in that context, don't we? And so sometimes people condemn others because they went to a doctor. Is that fair? Let's say somebody, some of us who we believe in divine healing, we preach divine healing, we live it out as best as we can. Suppose somebody doesn't have the faith that you have and they are in a bad situation. Are they to die? Is it wrong if they would go to a doctor? Why do you condemn them because they go to a doctor? Is that fair? I don't think it is. I think it's wicked. Now, see, some people take out and say, well, this guy, he's way off. We'll let them think what they want to think. I think it's a wrong attitude because you know what? You stand by grace alone. And you never know what you'll do until you're in a situation. I think people need to make their own decisions in their relationship with God where their faith is. And I think that's what's fair and just and honest. And I think in doing that, God will show you more favor in your life because you're not being so self-righteous and condemning other people. God never called us to just condemn other people because they don't do it the way we do it. They don't sing like we sing. They don't do this like we do it. And, their church is not like our church. We do all those evaluations sometimes. And in that, we create a lot of problems for ourselves because we judge people wrongly. So Romans 14 and verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge the rather that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way. Because let's say somebody did go to a doctor and you go to them and say, you shouldn't have done that. You're going to hell. Is somebody going to go to hell? Now, I'm not talking about we coming into a time we might find that we have no choice with the mark of the beast and things going on in this country. It might come to time where you just, with health care, you ain't got no choice but trust God. Because I would take the mark of the beast. Because that means you're denying God. But you have to give people the room. And you can't just condemn them. Because don't cause that person to stumble because you're so critical of them and you're not giving them a little room to walk where they are. You know, God allowed us to walk where we are, and as we grew, he met us where we were. And I found that God meets us right where we are. He always has and he always will. Sometimes people can't understand why God, somebody will ask for prayer and then you pray for them about something and they go to the doctor and then, in a couple of weeks later, everything's fine. Like, that ain't right. They'll criticize it. Who makes you a judge over that? Who makes you a judge over that? You need to be real careful with those guys. I know your scripture's going through your mind where, Asa went to the physicians and he died because of the disease in his feet. Yeah, but you better go back and read a little more clearly about that. Because Asa was very rebellious and contentious towards what God had required of him to do. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So this is in a local church where you've been taught certain sound doctrine, no doubt. And there are people who come along who want to cause divisions and cause other people to stumble over some things. This passage is not meant for you to go in other churches and start making judgment calls. God never gave you the authority to do that. Never. I'm not saying you don't have the right to listen to what's being said and evaluate what the scriptures are saying. You do that. But you don't have a right to go in there and make judgments and come to some kind of conclusions. And so God didn't send you to stir up opposition within a church. Somebody comes in and says something, like, well, I don't know why all these people are here wearing a head cover, and I don't think you ought to do that. I think that's stupid. Well, I'll tell you what's stupid is that statement. That's what's wrong, because somebody starts saying that. They had no right to do that. It's none of their business. They ought to ask, what is it about? Why do you do it? Where does the scripture say it? So that they can understand it better before they come to some conclusion. Isn't that fair? I think it is. And so if people want to follow error, sometimes you just got to let them do it. Because that's what they want to do. For he says here in verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so he says, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. In other words, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. That's what he's trying to say there, I believe. And so again, I think we're looking at, when we read this back, we're talking about doctrinal errors. I mean, we're not against people. I think sometimes people think that's it. We're against people. We're against the error, the deception, the doctrine, the philosophy, however you might want to phrase it. That's what we're against. Because when people go off and go astray from what the Bible says, they can lead other people into error. And so sometimes people churches make regulations or issues more important than they are, and it becomes something that leads people down a wrong pathway. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us about every wind of doctrine. Now we know what that is speaking of. Because believe me, I mean, there is about every wind of doctrine out there today. Verse 14, where he says that we henceforth no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftsmen, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, grow up into him in all things, which is the head, which is Jesus. As he says there. So people follow whatever comes along without checking it out. We've seen a lot of it over the years. People follow this particular move, they follow this particular move, and before you know it, they're on the bandwagon and they're running down the road with it, and then you begin to say, oh, there's something wrong with that. Like the promise keepers, like, you know, people got out there and there was a lot of this stuff going around where people were supposedly sound like old McDonald's farm, I think I called it, because they were sounding like animals. I had a guy call me from Europe and tell him, he said they were at one of the meetings, all these people, and some of them were clucking like chickens and mooing like a cow and, you know, sounded like a pig. And they thought that was the move of God. Well, I thought it was foolishness. It certainly didn't pan out. And you found out later a lot of these people are off into error. And so there are seducing spirits behind a lot of things. I mean, 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us a lot of days there'll be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so there are things that can seduce people because people have a tendency to get into sensational. They get hyped up. They get excited about something. They start following something, and they don't look at it to see if it's scriptural, such as Jesus dying spiritually. People propagate that kind of message, and it's contrary to what the Bible says. So we have passages in Scripture that warn us about it, like in 2 John chapter, well, it's just one chapter, but 2 John verse 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrines of Christ hath not God. He that abideth not in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. So if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." So a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, or a Mormon, and they're so far off about Godhead and Christ and the atonement, the deity, they're off. And, you know, you get engaged them, and then you say, "Well, God bless you." No, he says don't do that, because they are contrary to the faith. So he tells us not to do that. And he says in verse 8, "Why? Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have brought, but that we receive a full reward." Now, we're not trying to be harsh, and we're not trying to be indifferent to people, but I just simply say, I don't believe the way you believe. And a lot of times, I mean, it's easy for me to get through it. I just say, "Well, I'm a pastor, and I don't believe anything you believe." And they just say, "Okay, have a nice day." They're gone right there, because that just solves a lot of problems right away. But if they want to engage in a conversation a little bit, I can tell them what I think the Bible says, and that I'm not going to get into an argument with them, because God doesn't want us to do that. Because the more you try to persuade somebody that it's in deception, the more they get deceived, because they come back with their scriptures. So what you're doing is you're engaging with them, and they're coming back with their scriptures that they have already been memorized, and because they're very skillful at what they do. And the more they do that, the deeper it gets in them, and the stronger that deception gets in their life. So you're better off just not to get engaging with them too much. You need to be real careful here. You really need to have the mind of God in all of this. And so we can lose what we have obtained if we get involved with wrong doctrines. And so doctrine speaks specifically of those things that deal with the doctrines of Christ. We're talking about his deity, the Godhead, and the atonement. And when you talk about the doctrines of Christ, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is the doctrine of Christ, in my opinion. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, he tells us here, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but to try or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. So don't believe. I mean, people just believe. They don't have any discernment. They just listen to what somebody says, and it sounds good, and somebody applauds, so they applaud too. They don't. It's kind of like we talk about fact-checking. You know, you have a lot of politicians who do this one. You know, they fact-check what these people say, and they say, well, that's not true. It's half-truth. Well, half-truth's a lie. And boy, politicians are skillful at that. And people just believe this stuff, and they just get excited about it. Whoopee! But they don't test what's being said. But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going on. Hereby know we, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is Christ, come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of what? Antichrist. So when they deny the virgin birth, when they deny the sinless life of Christ, when they deny the resurrection, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the resurrection. And so there you go. Like I told one time, I said, well, you're looking in Luke, and it says, you know, touch me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones like I have. I said, now what do you do with that? Duh. Well, he just raised in the spirit. I said, that's not what this says. He says, touch me, for flesh. He says, spirit has not flesh and bones like I have. Because he was in his resurrected body. See, they can't handle that. They just got their trained mind to go right back to their scriptures, what they think, and they say what they want to think. So you take these cults such as the Mormons, you know, these people, a lot of them are good, clean, moral people. I mean, some of them are better than Christians, I think. They stand pretty high in their moral values and principles. But their teaching will corrupt you. And that's what you got to watch out for. And then we look at problems within the church. This is what we're responsible to judge. A lot of people don't like this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you go there, it tells us very clearly our responsibility to judge. So if a person professes to be a Christian and he doesn't live the Christian life in certain ways, it becomes serious. Because he explains it to us here in 1 Corinthians 5. This is a case where fornication had come into the church, and the fornication was a young man having a relationship with his mother-in-law. And they were not judging this whole situation. And Paul says here in verse 4, it says, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. So you get a little rotten apple in the barrel, the rest of them are going to get corrupted. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, or you are pure, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now he goes on, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with a fornicator. And this, watch how he makes distinctions here. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, then you've got to go out of the world. So when he says don't keep company with fornicators, who's he talking about? He said, well, I work with a bunch of fornicators and covetous union people. I mean, I work with people like that. I mean, they can come extortionists. I don't want to be around them. Well, you can't go out of the world. He's talking about people who are in the church or profess to be Christians, what he's talking about. But now, verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or idolater, or raider, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from you among yourselves that wicked person. And that's Paul's whole point. And so, here's the problem. If we have somebody in the church who professes to be a brother, but then they're fornicating. I said before, if somebody comes in here, they got these live-ins, and a lot of churches have that today where there are two people living together and not married. They're fornicating. Well, if they come to the church, am I going to throw them out? No. If I find out what they're doing, I'm going to call them. And I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to say, I'm going to give you 30 days to deal with this issue, to get married, separate, and deal with this issue, or go somewhere else. Is that fair? I think it's very fair. I think it's being kind and gracious, giving them an opportunity to see, we really are not going to allow that. Because if I allow you to come in here and to not be married, but yet have the relationship that married people have, If I allow you to do that, then guess what's going to happen? You're going to invite somebody else and somebody. And before you know it, we're going to have a half of us here are going to not be married and living in sin. The other half are. And we're going to have some problems. Corruption has come in. So what he's saying here, it gives the world the impression that I accept them as they are. And I don't. So when you allow them to come in here and you don't do anything about it, the world gets the kind of impression, hey, they don't mind that. Let's see, these people, man, you can go over there and smoke cigarettes, drink beer, and fornicate. That's a good church. No, it's not. It's a corrupt church. But some people think that way. And so also it gives the person the impression that you approve of his conduct because you don't do anything about it. So they can lie and they can commit adultery and fornicate and drink. You don't say anything. The impression comes to them, you don't mind. So that's why you have to deal with those things. And then his immoral behavior ultimately corrupts other people's lives. And that's what he says about that in verse 7, about the little leaven leavens a whole lump. Verse 6, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So we have to be very careful with those kind of things. And that's what we call church discipline. And so, to be honest with you, I would not let a person know. Well, let's say it this way. I would let a person, if I knew something was wrong in their life that I had evidence of, I would let them know that. I would not hide from it. I would call them out on it. Why? Because that's my responsibility. See, it goes back, I'm responsible. I have to rule. I have to judge. And I'm accountable for the judgment I make. So I have to make it fairly and graciously so they can make a decision. And if I do it graciously, I believe God can use it to turn their heart around and grant them repentance, hopefully. Because that's what we're always looking for, aren't we? And so Matthew 18 tells us, if we know in verse 15 and following very clearly, it tells us about dealing with issues in the church, and this is what we're responsible to judge. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and post it on the internet. No, it doesn't. Go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. See, the whole concept is gaining people, not turning people away. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more than the mouth of two or three witnesses. See, every word can be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and as a public. And he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So this person becomes bound if they don't deal with the issue. Again, I say unto you that if any two of you agree or are in harmony, that's a word for symphony, harmony on earth touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So this is pretty serious stuff here, where we are supposed to deal with issues that come up within the fellowship with one another in the church. We've already, read Galatians 6:1, but let's look over in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that does what? That walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. So people disorderly, not walking in rank. The people that are gossips or rebellious, a lot of difficult things that may come up. Verse 9 says, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if a man would not work, neither should he eat. So suppose a person is not working. Says, I don't have to work. I mean, God will take care of me. Well, sooner or later, you got to get a job. Unless you retire and got money coming in. And then he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. So he comes back to the word disorderly. What is a disorderly conduct? Working not at all, but are busybodies. And usually when people are not employed and they've got a lot of time on their hands, they become busybodies. Nosy, gossips, and things like that. And so these are things that we're responsible to judge. And then briefly over 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, we're responsible to judge things in the church. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, be not children, understanding how being in malice be you children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and you, and yet for all this they would not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The prophesying serveth not to them that believe not, but to them which believe. If therefore the whole church come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if you all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed and made manifest, so that falling down his face, he will worship God. Then he goes on in verse 20, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm? So this is a hath a group. Hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, but all things done decently in order. But if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three. Let the others do what? Judge. So if somebody prophesies in this church, we have to judge it. And what do you do if it's wrong? You say, hey, sit down, shut up. No. There's other ways of dealing with it. A lot of times it's can tell by the atmosphere. Sometimes you have to talk to the people after the meeting alone and privately. I'm not trying to embarrass nobody. But when something's off, you got to say something. You got to deal with it because it's going to corrupt the church. People are going to think it's okay, and it's not. And then Revelation chapter 2, we have again judging ministries and that come to us. You have a responsibility to do that. And this is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. This is what we have a responsibility to judge. Not just being critical, but judge it fairly and honestly based on Scripture. And Revelation 2, verse 2, I know the works, thy labor, thy patience, or endurance, and thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them. In other words, you've tested them, which say they are apostles, and you found them, and they are not, and has found them to be what? Liars. So you have to judge it. I remember Deuteronomy 13, a man come along, have a dream, and he says, the dream comes to pass. He says, but then by and by, he starts to teach people other things that are contrary to what you've been taught, and therefore this leads people astray. And so God allowed this to happen to see what you would do, whether or not you would judge this, or would you follow him. Can God allow error, deception, somebody come along to see what people would do? Yes, he can. And then it says here, but you found out they're not who they say they are. I mean, one time I remember the seminar, a guy had some prophecies and stuff, and it wasn't right. I remember I had to write a letter to him about all that stuff. And later on, I think a year or two later, we found out this guy was he's in jail. He's a pedophile. He's prophesying, though. Well, see, they found him out to be what? A liar, other than he says he is. Remember in Acts 13, Paul judged the false prophet. Remember that? Yes, you do. So we have to be careful to do all these things because that's what God tells us to judge. So what are we not to judge? Let's close with this. What are we not to judge? Those are the things we are to judge, but what are we not to judge? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 2. And verse 1. Therefore thou are inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. So we're back to what we were saying about it over, you know, the speck versus the mote. You're doing the very same thing you're judging somebody else. Now, isn't that hypocritical? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. We're judging somebody else because they are living a certain way and acting a certain way, but, you know, we're doing the very same thing. So when you judge others and you do the same thing, it doesn't mean you're going to be acquitted by God. It doesn't mean you have any great discernment. It just means you're a critic. So when we judge others the harshest, we're usually wrong. So we have to be careful a lot of times in how we judge. Remember David, when he committed adultery, David played the hypocrite for quite a while because he kept going to church, going through everything, until the prophet Nathan came along and said, thou art the man. You know the story? We don't have to go there. Okay? Thou art the man. And of course, David had made a judgment call, the man who done this thing, you are to, you know, hey, let's get him. Yard by. Now, he was very harsh in his judgment, wasn't he? But he had done the very thing that Nathan had said. He committed adultery. And the story is very clear in the book of Samuel. And so David had committed adultery and murder, but he didn't think he deserved to die. Yet he was making that judgment on some other situation. Okay, so this is what Romans 2 is telling us, though. The problem, we're not to judge when we do the same thing or worse than we accuse somebody else of doing. So we need to be real, real careful how quick we jump on things. Then Romans 2, verse 16, it tells us here, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we can't judge the innermost motives of another person's heart, can we? We have no right to do that. I don't know what your motives are. Unless God would give us a gift of discernment to really bring that out, as it happens in the Bible occasionally. But you can never judge, you know, the man who's serving God in a certain way. We might say, well, could be a Baptist or a Methodist, but he's served God with the motives of his heart the best he knew how with what he had. Now, he's going to have to stand before God and give account of all that. I have no right to judge him. None at all. Now, I mean, if he comes out and says Jesus, you know, wasn't born of a virgin, then I have a right to judge him because that's false doctrine. But if he's done the best he can, we can never judge the innermost heart. I mean, the value of somebody's service to God, how do you judge that? How do you really judge that? How can somebody look at me and judge the value of my service when they don't know my heart? They don't know my motives. They don't know anything about me. They can't do that. That's wrong. So we cannot, how can we dare place ourselves in God's judgment seat? Because isn't that what we're doing? We're saying, God, step aside. I'm the judge of all the earth. And that causes a lot of problems. So Matthew 7, he said there, many will call me Lord, Lord, but I'll say unto them, I never knew you. So that's where God comes into place, I mean, to make that final decision. The final judgment on man's service to God and his career, all that he's done, belongs to God and God alone. Remember Romans 14 said to us as we read that, that every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of our lives. You got to give account of God to everything in your life. And that's pretty sober. It really is. And so, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. So Paul said, the person who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of the darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. So God's going to make the final judgment. So he's saying here, basically, I have nothing on my own conscience that convicts me, is what he's saying. But that doesn't make me right, he says in verse 4. That doesn't make me right, because the Lord will judge me. He says, you get verse 5, the hidden things, secrets, we can't judge them. Don't know them. And so we have to be real careful. When Jesus comes, and oh boy, what a day that will be. Because he goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 also, and verse 9, wherefore we labor that together, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And he's going to be the one that does all of that. And so, James chapter 4, in conclusion. James chapter 4, in verse 11 and 12. This is a very sobering subject, but it's good for the soul. It'll clean your plow, because it'll keep you from being so critical. James chapter 4, and verse 11. In the context of humbling yourself, verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, then thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Then he says, there's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another? Whew. In other words, don't go up to the throne and say, God, step aside. I'm taking over your judgment seat and I'm going to judge. No, he's saying, don't do that. We did not know We don't have the knowledge that God has. We don't have the insight that God has, the wisdom He has. We don't know everything. God is all-knowing and all-wise. There's nothing He does not know. He knows the secrets and motives of our heart. He knows everything about us. And He's the one who deals with us according to that. And so I think it's fatal to the church and to the ministry if we don't judge things that we're supposed to. But I think it's just as fatal and dangerous when we judge things that He tells us that we should not judge. So there's a very careful, I hope, a line of distinction made here where we discriminate that there are things that we can judge and there are things that we can't. And hopefully we can make that distinction in the future and be very careful how we say certain things and how we come to conclusions. Certainly when it comes to doctrine, to error and deception, it's dangerous to leave it alone and not deal with it. We have to say something about it. We have to evaluate it and say, this is what the Bible says. I don't believe that doctrine. I don't believe it that way. We have to make stands about things. We have to make stands about moral issues. And sometimes people don't understand that. But it's done every day in a court of law. And you do it every day in your own private life so many ways. So don't sit out there and think, this is too much. We should not be judged, not unless you be judged. No, maybe you need to get the mote out of your eyes so you can start seeing the speck. See clearly. I want us to see clearly. I want us to be a people, our church, a people that are gracious as Jesus was. Remember when He went into certain places, they accused Him of eating with the wine bibbers and the sinners and all that. Very judgmental over His life. But He said, I came to save the sinners, to heal the sick. Those who are well don't need a physician, but those that are sick do, spiritually speaking. So I think we have to be a little more careful, a whole lot more careful in how we evaluate things and be careful that we don't be so quick to make some decisions about people's lives when we don't know a whole lot about it. Let things work themselves out, because I'll tell you this, and I know for sure that if you just observe long enough and watch and make notes, everything clears itself up in due time. It all comes to pass sooner or later. But I like 1 Corinthians 11 because, you know what? We get to judge ourselves so that God don't have to judge us. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to cause us to understand the Scriptures, especially as it comes to judging, and that You, Lord, would forgive us for being critical, where we have no right to judge other people's lives or to listen to people who make statements that are false or unfounded, and they don't give their accusers an opportunity to face what they're accused of. They just make a judgment. Help us, Lord, to be very, very careful in our discrimination, making distinctions, and to be able to have the ability to discern good from evil. We thank You, Lord, that You are training us in this days that we live so that we can discern what is good and what is evil. And we can make right choices. And because we make those right choices, that we will find Your favor and Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You for this in Jesus' name.